The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
I want to say a couple things, first of all, before we pray this morning. We are planning, again, to have this Church Covenant membership meeting. So if you've been thinking about that, as Kyle said, please come to the meeting. Even if you are not, if you're not sure you want to be a member of the church, it's just a great time and an opportunity for you to see exactly what we're all about and why what we believe and what God's doing in the church in particular. And then the second thing is, some of you might have never followed the Lord in believers' baptism, and so we want to offer that to you. Perhaps You know Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you've never followed him in obedience to believer's baptism. And so we would encourage you to do that. Come and talk to us. Talk to me or any of the elders about that. And we'd love to talk with you about then baptism too. So if you will just think about that, pray about that, and perhaps you're one that needs to come and join us here in believer's baptism. So let me pray for us this morning. So please pray with me this morning. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we praise you this morning for your communicable attributes, attributes, Lord, that you share with us, and we praise you this morning for your goodness. God, you are the final standard of good, and that all that you are and all that you do is worthy of praise because you are a good God, and for that, Lord, we praise you. And God, we praise you for your love. God, you eternally give of yourself to others. God, a part of your nature is to give of yourself in order to bring blessing or good for others. And your word tells us that God is love. The essence of who you are, Lord, is love. We praise you for the greatest demonstration of your love, and that while we were yet sinners, that you sent your son to die for us. And for this, Lord, we praise you. And then, Lord, we also praise you for your holiness. God, you are separated from sin, and you are devoted to seeking your own honor, which is perfection. So we praise you for your holiness. Lord, the scripture says that holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. And Lord, we then today, knowing that you are good and that you're loving and holy, we thank you for all the good gifts you give us. Lord, thank you for food. Thank you for clothing. Thank you for housing. Thank you for jobs. Thank you for family. Thank you for friends. And Lord, even the trials that come our way, for those trials make us helpless, Lord. And we thank you for helplessness that makes us rely completely upon you, the good, loving, and holy God. And Lord, Isaiah saw you high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, and he saw your holiness. And his only response was to cry out, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So today, we see you high and lifted up, and we confess to you that we are a sinful people. And Lord, as we spend some time now just in quiet thought here, confessing our sin to you, God, will you listen to our confession, Lord? Father, thank you that just as Isaiah was touched by you and forgiven, so are we. We walk in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and we thank you again for forgiving us of our transgressions. Now, Lord, hear our petitions as we intercede on behalf of others. And Father, you have told us in Timothy to pray for those that are in authority over us. And so today, we do pray for our President Trump. We pray for Vice President Pence. Lord, we pray for Louis Gohmert. We pray for our Governor Abbott. We pray for our local mayor and councilmen. Lord, we pray for our policemen and our firemen. We pray for those who you have placed in authority over us in our civil government. We pray for them. We pray specifically that they would hear you and know you. God, if they do not know you as Lord and Savior, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would come to know the peace of God that passes all understanding. Then, God, that they might make right decisions that would honor your name. God, we pray for our children's workers, as they proclaim the truth of the word of God to our children this morning. And God, our prayer is that these young ones would come to faith in Christ. And Lord, those that do know you, Lord, as Lord and Savior, may they grow in their sanctification even this morning as they are taught. And Lord, we pray for other Bible-believing churches in Tyler today. Specifically, we pray for Redeemer Presbyterian, for Tyler Presbyterian, for Lake Tyler Baptist, and New Life Community Church. God, we pray for these churches this morning as they preach and teach the Word of God. We pray that it would go forth in power and authority, and that your name would be honored as it will be honored this morning in this church. Lord, we're thankful for the new baby in our congregation, for Alex Goodman. We pray for her recovery. We pray, Father, that you would encourage her this morning. Lord, we pray for those who are sick. Lord, I think of Weston out here leading us in music, and yet, Lord, with his sickness, we pray for healing for him and for many others, Lord, that have this stuff that's going around. And Lord, we pray for the Word of God as it's preached today. God, may it bring people to faith in Christ and, Lord, and sanctification. And we pray finally, Lord, that we would pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith, and love, steadfastness, and gentleness, and that we would fight the good fight of the faith to take hold of eternal life to which you have called us. And we pray these things, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, if you take your Bibles this morning, we are into Galatians chapter 2, and get those ready. And we're going to be reading Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21 in just a little bit today. We're going to begin today with a little review, and pretty soon I'm going to have to stop reviewing because then I go through the whole sermon again, and we're here till 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So we don't want to do that. All right, so maybe we do. I don't know. But let me just start with a little bit of a review today. And this is our sixth sermon concerning the book of Galatians. And here are a few of the major thoughts that we have come to from this book. The Judaizers, these are Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ, insisted that in order for one to be a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus, you had to be circumcised. You had to have faith in Christ, of course, but then you had to follow various aspects of the Mosaic law. So in essence, it was a Jesus plus works equals salvation concept. And because Paul was teaching a non-work salvation, they said, well, Paul couldn't possibly be a true apostle like one of the 12. And then we also learned what Paul has argued in chapters 1 and 2, and here's what he's argued. He's argued that Paul's gospel was not from man. He's argued that his apostleship was not from man. He's argued that the church, in fact, had accepted him as an apostle, and so therefore the gospel is true. So in doing so, what he's done is he's refuted these Judaizers and their claim, and so that Paul was teaching this simple, true gospel, that of that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And so that's kind of the quick review. And now today, the title of the message today is called Giants Collide, Grace Wins. And the reason I've entitled this Giants Collide is because there are two giants of the faith, Paul and Peter, who are colliding in what I would really call an epic battle, although they're not physically fighting. But it was a very one-sided battle, let's put it that way. Paul confronts Peter with his hypocrisy, and we're going to look at the hypocrisy that Peter has. And it's mind-boggling to me, and it is, even as I read this and I study this, it's mind-boggling to me how Peter could be such a hypocrite. But then I kind of go, well, look at me. So then I go, I can see it. I understand it completely now. So as is our custom, will you stand with me, please, as we read the text today? And this is Galatians 1 and verses 11 through 21 today. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, the first part of this morning is we're going to look at this confrontation with Peter. And we're going to walk through this first portion kind of line by line. And I'm going to make some comments about it. We're going to try and understand the context of this passage. And then we're going to take a look at the rebuke that Paul gives Peter and others that are taken in by these Judaizers. And remember what's happened. Paul has established his independence from any man according to his apostleship. In other words, he's establishing his authority and then his gospel, which is truth. But he also was, as we have said, he was a church man. And what I mean by that is that he understood the necessity of a unified church that was centered around the gospel. And so he was approved by this Jerusalem church and the apostles there. And so this confrontation with Peter is significant in that it establishes his authority to confront the leaders of the apostles. And he also confronts Barnabas, and we're going to see that's a very strange thing, too, as to what Barnabas did and other leaders in the church. So what we're going to do is you need to keep your Bibles handy, or as I like to say, keep your Bibles andy. So that was very funny, I know. All right, but as you look at, let's begin as we look at verse 11 today, okay? And here we go. We're just going to walk through this again, kind of verse by verse for this first part. The Bible says this, but when Cephas came to Antioch, and Cephas, if you've been reading this and you've been seeing, well, Cephas, and you see Peter, you see Cephas, Peter, well, who, why does this guy have two names? And the answer is, I don't know for sure. So, but Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, and Peter is the Greek name. And so it means rock, and Jesus named Cephas, or named Peter Cephas, actually, in John chapter 1 and verse 42. Why does Paul interchange those two names? There's a lot of speculation about that. And to be honest with you, that's worth a whole book in itself. So I'm not really going to comment on it much at all. And just tell you that he does use both of them as to why. It's really kind of a mystery in some respects. So if you'd like to go on that thing called the internet and look that up, you'll get a bunch of different ideas. Now, Antioch was a cosmopolitan city at this time. It was about half Jewish. It was about half Gentile. And the Romans were throwing a lot of money at Antioch. They were building homes. They were making it a real hot spot, I guess, to show their wealth. So Cephas comes to Antioch. And it says, Paul says then, I opposed him to his face. Now, so Peter confronts, or Paul confronts Peter to his face. And in the original, this idea of his face was in the beginning of the passage, which indicates kind of the importance of the idea that Paul is speaking to Peter face to face. Remember Peter, he was this famous apostle. He was the leader of the church. And so to confront him was not an easy thing to do at all. But this is who Paul is. Paul likes to do stuff like this, and this is who he is. And so he was more than willing to confront him to his face. And then it says that I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So why did he confront him? Well, it says very clearly because he stood condemned, meaning that the actions that Peter took condemned him. In other words, he was caught with his hands in the cookie jar, as we used to say. It was obvious by his conduct that he was guilty of hypocrisy, as we're going to see in the passages that follow. So here is Paul, and he comes to Antioch, and he sees exactly what's going on. It's very, very clear. You cannot deny he condemns himself by the very actions. It's kind of like catching your kids doing something wrong. You know, it's exactly it. When you see them doing something, you say, are you doing that? No, I'm not doing that. And you've seen them take something from their brother or sister immediately, and they claim, no, I didn't do that. That's exactly what this is all about. He stood condemned. And then he says, before certain men came from James. Now, There were certain men who came from James and from the Jerusalem church that were Judaizers themselves. And they believed that the only true way to be a Christian would be, of course, as we've talked about, to be circumcised first, trust Jesus, and then follow the Jewish law. In other words, the old Jesus plus works equals salvation. Now, most people don't believe that James actually sent these guys, but they probably were the same men that we saw last week in verse 4. They were the ones that we called spies who were sent in, actually, in order to cause problems in the church. So these certain men came from James, and it says that he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, this is Peter, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So Peter's eating with the Gentiles. Now, eating is not like we eat today, okay? It's not like, I'll meet you at Torchy's Tacos, let's talk for a while, and then let's leave, okay? This was a huge production. It was a big deal. It meant spending loads of time with people, eating and talking. If you remember, I always remember this passage in Luke 7. You remember the passage of the woman? I love this passage more than any, I think, in the scriptures sometimes. The picture of this woman who comes, the Pharisees and Jesus are eating, and she comes and she wipes Jesus' feet and cleans them with her hair, and she's weeping. Well, that setting is exactly the type of the way that they got together to eat. And what it would be like is you would have a situation where you would come and you'd have dinner, but there would be all these people around kind of watching. I don't know about you, but when I have dinner, I usually don't have people come around me watching me eat and listening to intensely to my conversation with my wife, which is very important, of course. But there's not a bunch of people around like that. And that's the situation here. So he's not just eating, he's spending time with him. They're spending lots of time talking about the different things that are going on. So when he comes, he draws back, and Peter begins separating himself, fearing this circumcision party. So Jew and Gentile were eating together, but when these men from Jerusalem came, Peter again draws back from the Gentiles. And this is a very interesting thing. The idea of him drawing back was not some kind of quick withdrawal. It wasn't like, well, I just walked away from them. But literally, it's the idea of a gradually slinking away from them. I mean, he realizes that this is not the right thing to do. And so he kind of walks back and kind of gradually walks back and then finally leaves them, okay? He didn't want to be too obvious in terms of leaving them. And the question comes up, well, then, why does he slink back? Well, the scripture says that he feared the circumcision party. Now, I want you to get this again. This is what stuns me. And I really don't know about you, but I'm stunned by the fact that here is a guy, Peter, who received a vision from God previously that it was okay to eat previously forbidden foods, indicating that a Jew and a Gentile alike could now be followers of Jesus. And he's fearing these people all of a sudden. It makes no sense to me. But do you remember the story in Acts 10 where Cornelius, the centurion, who it says that he loved God and he has this vision from God, and then he was told that to go to Peter. And in the meantime, Peter's having a vision, this big vision of these sheets. You remember the sheets? The four sides. And in it, there are these animals that previously that they could not eat as a Jewish person. But God says, go ahead and eat. And then Peter says this, he ends up saying this, truly I know that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So the idea there is, of course, that to be able to eat this food that previously you could not eat, it means that Jew and Gentile then could come together. And then we find out this centurion who was a Gentile, he too receives Christ as his Lord and Savior. And now we have this whole new world during this time that Jew and Gentile like come together in Christ alone. And so that's happened before to Peter, and yet now this party of the circumcision, these Judaizers are coming, and he slinks away from them. It's mind-boggling. And not only that, but we learned last week he accepted what Paul said last week, that he again didn't need to follow the Jewish law and that the gospel was the true gospel that Paul was teaching. And so it's just mind-boggling to me that this is happening. But I always ask myself, well, what does this say about us? mean, we too, we can be so fickle about our walk with Christ. We do the same thing. We know that we are not made righteous by the work we do. We know it's God's grace that saves us and sanctifies us, but we still think that we have to do sometimes, and that makes us holy before God. And I don't know about you, but this always makes me think, I can't wait till Jesus returns. Let's just put it that way, because I'm fickle like that also. So Peter knew that grace through faith in Christ alone saves, but he was afraid, and he goes back to the law. At this point, we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But then it goes on to verse 13. It says this, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, it's interesting that it says that even Barnabas, because Barnabas was, again, one of the first leaders of the church to go and be with Gentiles. And he and Paul both went to share the gospel with Gentiles. So when it says even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy, you know, this is crazy what's going on here. Now, here's the great danger of all this. It affected many people. And notice that they act hypocritically, meaning they did not change their convictions about things. They simply betrayed what they professed to believe. So notice even Barnabas again was led astray. Now, I cannot comprehend why the circumcision party was so scary to them. I don't know whether it was the power they had to affect the reputation of these men. I really don't know. And honestly, a lot of commentators don't really understand exactly. The only thing they can figure out is perhaps the idea of, again, their reputation was going to be somehow messed up if they didn't stay with these with this circumcision party. So I don't know exactly. The question comes up, do you and I really ever act like this? Do we ever act hypocritically? Do we ever hide our faith when associating with people? And the answer to that is probably yes. And again, we're going to look at this just a little bit later. But as we go through this, I just want you to see just how hypocritical Peter was. Now, notice Paul's reaction to this in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he says, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And their conduct, he says, here was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So what Peter and Barnabas was doing, it was not in step. And this word actually comes from the word orthopedics. The idea is, literally, they don't walk with a straight feet at this point. They're walking away from the truth. So the gospel, as you know, is not a good news of works for salvation and sanctification. We do because of God's grace. In other words, we do things because of God's grace, not due to get or to maintain God's grace. And so that's the simple confrontation with Peter. And now what I want us to notice is Paul continues to speak to Peter with a rebuke. So let's look at the contents of this rebuke in verses 15 through 21. So that's the clash of the Titans. And then Paul continues on with rebuking them with various things. And the first thing he rebukes them with is this idea of church unity that Paul was against, or that Peter was causing church disunity. Very similar to what we talked about last week. But look at verse 14. It says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, Paul's rebuke was stinging to Peter. And you'll notice something about this passage. Peter never argues back to Paul that we know of. He never gets on Paul's case and says, but Paul, I was trying to do this and trying to do that. He never does this. He recognizes that Paul is correct. He knows that he's been caught. And he's been caught specifically dividing the church. Because, you know, he's with the Gentile Christians, and then he slinks away from them, and it's causing then the possibility of a broken church. That he previously understood that the church was to be unified in Christ, and no matter what ethnic background someone came from. And again, the story of Cornelius and him makes that very, very clear. And Paul would later write in chapter 3 and verse 28, write this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, this had the potential to completely divide the young New Testament church into two separate factions. You would have a group over here who was following the Jewish law. You would have another group that did not follow the Jewish law. So Peter was clearly being hypocritical. And so Paul rebuked him in front of all them. Now, again, what about us? Do we allow the fear of man to keep us from following the truth of God's word? I think sometimes about, you know, what about at work? Do we stand for what we know to be true, or do we slink away sometimes to join a group that you know is false? Do we stand? I remember as a young kid, one of the things that I did when I was in high school, when I was in a senior high school, I decided that I was going to be a godly man. So I started bringing my Bible to school, and I went to a public school, so it was a, you know, it was an odd thing to bring your Bible to school. And so, and back then, we didn't have it on our phones. You know, now we can hide it. You don't know whether you have your Bible or not. You have your phone, okay? But back then, you just had a Bible, and I had a huge one, of course, because that's what you received. You received a huge Bible. They didn't have those small Bibles. So it was 10 feet tall, 6 feet wide. Wasn't that big. But I remember going to school with that, and my first, you know, first what I did, of course, was I placed it on top of my books because that's how it fit properly. My other books were bigger, right? But then as the day went on, somehow that Bible seemed to go underneath my bigger books, okay? It sounds like a silly illustration, but what was I doing? I was slinking away from what I knew to be truth, slowly but surely. And the big thing was I once had an English teacher who I put the Bible on my desk and she said to me, "What is that?" And, you know, not too meanly, but what is that? And I said, "Well, that's a Bible, okay?" And she said, "Oh," and she walked away from me. And that was scary for me. I was afraid of that. And I wonder sometimes, this is what was going on here in essence. What are we afraid of? Oftentimes we become afraid of man and not stand up for what we know to be true. So that's the first part. This whole idea of church, Paul was concerned about church unity. He was concerned about the idea that, boy, Peter, if you're going to follow this group or that group, then we're going to have a church that's divided. So stand up for what is right, is what Paul was saying to Peter. Now, Paul gets to the heart of the issue concerning a work salvation. He introduces us for the first time in this book to a most wonderful word. It's called justification. And so the second thing we're going to look at is this idea of justification by faith. He begins in verse 15 by saying this, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Paul finds this common area of agreement between he and Peter in the beginning of this second rebuke, okay? We, and he turns this from a second singular pronoun to a first person plural, and he says this, that Paul and Peter, they're Jews, and because he says we are Jews, we have this special knowledge of the law, and we have this special opportunity of righteousness through it, and we are not like those Gentile sinners. And by the way, that word Gentile sinners, that sounds so mean and everything, but that's just the way that the Jewish people looked at the Gentiles. They called them Gentile sinners because it was to show the difference in the privileges that the Jews had. They had the law, they had the word of God, and so it was just a way of showing a difference between them. And that was just simply the way that the Jews thought of the Gentiles at that time. But then he goes on to verse 16, and here Paul makes it clear that being a Jew does not give any person a special privilege in salvation. So he says these words, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So Paul's second rebuke is that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith. Now, there are three words that Paul uses here in this passage that we're going to look at here briefly because we're going to see them later on in Galatians, but they're really the foundation for what we believe. And so we're going to define them. And the first one is justified or justification. And the verb form of this word, it's seen three times in verse 16, one time in verse 17, and then there's a noun form of this word justification in verse 21. So justification is a forensic or a legal term, okay? And Wayne Grudem defines it this way. He says it's an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. So a way to think of this, of justification, is to think of its opposite, condemnation. And that is to condemn, and that is to declare oneself guilty. And then to justify is to declare someone not guilty or one be innocent. So picture God as a great judge. He bangs his gavel in a great courtroom, and he declares us not guilty of what we've been called guilty for. And we are instantly forgiven. But there is more. Justification brings more. Christ's righteousness then is imputed, or it's placed in our account, and it belongs to us. So when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and we are declared righteous. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing to understand the righteousness of God. Now, understand something. We are declared righteous. We are not made righteous. There are those who teach what we call the infused righteousness of Christ. We are talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. And those seem like big words, but they simply mean this. Imputed means that God places Christ's righteousness upon our account. So when he sees us, he sees our account. What does he see? Christ's righteousness. So he sees us as righteous before him. So if we die right now, we have been declared righteous by God. He sees us as righteous, and therefore, when we stand before him, he sees the righteousness of Christ. We enter into his presence because of that. Now, there are some who believe in something called infused righteousness, and really is very similar to what we're seeing here at the Judaizers in Galatians. And the idea is simply this. By the works that you do, by sacramental things that you do, some would call it, then that righteousness is infused in you. So you become a little bit more righteous. Maybe your left leg's righteous, but your right leg's not completely righteous. So if you die, you can't go to heaven. You can't be with Christ because you're not fully righteous. So what needs to happen? Well, you got to go somewhere and you got to work until you can become fully righteous. And then at some point, then you get to be with God. That is called infused righteousness. That is a false understanding. And really, it's very similar, again, to the Judaizers here who are claiming that you can believe in Jesus, but you must be circumcised and then you must do the works of the law. So this is the great issue that all humanity has to deal with. God is righteous and I'm a sinner. So how do I get to him? Well, I get to him, so to speak, through justification by faith, which brings us to the second word, faith. Faith is simply trust and commitment. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of faith, and it's really an old Puritan concept of what faith really is. So let's pretend we're five stories up in a burning building, okay? You're in an apartment, five stories up in a burning building, and if you don't get out, I mean, you can't go through the door, everything's, you know, it's all fire, and your only hope is that window. So the window's open, and you look out, and there's nothing down there right now, but then you see, alas, the firemen. Okay, they have this like round little thing and they're standing down there like that. Well, you have a knowledge that there is something to save you, correct? That if you're looking down there, you're going, that thing can save me, but that's not faith, just because you have a knowledge. But it's necessary for faith, isn't it? The knowledge that something can save you. And then you now assent to the fact that that thing can save you. Can it hold you? Will the fireman not go like that at the last minute, and you go splat city, or will it actually hold you? So your first aspect of faith is you have a knowledge that there is something to save you, but the second aspect of faith is you must believe that it can actually save you. But is that faith yet? I think not, okay? Faith means that fire is still burning, mind you, and you can have all the knowledge you want that that round thing can save you that they're holding, and you can have all the, and you can truly believe that they're not going to move it to the side and all that, but you're still going to get burned unless you do something by faith. And that is to jump out. That is offense, the Puritans called it. That is that point where you jump, and there is a certain part there that's tough, isn't it? Because when you jump out that window, that's tough, isn't it? That's what faith is. There's a certain part that we cannot see, we cannot understand. And this is what Paul is talking about. But faith is not an ignorant faith. And I want you to understand that. It is based upon reasonable truth. And what is the truth we have? That Christ died for us and that he was buried and that he rose again. So that's the idea of faith. So we have justification, we have faith, and then the third words that he uses in this passage is the works of the law. Now, what are these? These are works that one does in the Mosaic law that are performed with an expectation of securing a right standing with God. So again, we've talked about that, circumcision, following various aspects of dietary laws and things like that. But for us, this may be any work that we think secures a right standing with God. For us, in a lot of even evangelical world, some people think if I help the poor again, that makes me in a right standing with God. Should we help the poor? You bet we should. There's 300 commands in Scripture that speak of helping the poor. Okay? So, of course, we should help the poor. Should we help the homeless? Well, they're probably in the poor category. Yes, we should help those people. Should we help people in need? Of course, we should. But those works that we do not bring us in a right standing with God. Justification does that. Okay? That makes us in a right standing with God. We do because of what God has done for us. So, the Judaizers believed in a justification by faith to a certain extent. But they argued that the works of the law had to be performed to make faith truly effectual, for it to work, in other words, for it to be valid. That's how they thought. But that is not what Paul is teaching here. Now, we're going to look at verse 16 again. And this is, again, probably one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And that is, it's three times he writes this and he says the same thing three times. Do you think maybe he's trying to make a point? If you're saying the same thing three times. So listen, look at verse 16. And first I want you to notice, look at this general statement he makes. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a general statement. Everybody knows this, Paul's saying. Everybody who knows anything, in other words. It's a general statement. And then he shows us a very personal statement. Peter, Barnabas, he goes, so we, Jewish Christians, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then he makes another universal statement to make it exclusive, like there's no one who can be justified except one way, and here's the way he says it, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. By works of the law, no one will be justified. So you see, Paul's making this pretty clear. He's rebuking Peter very clearly. Your actions of hypocrisy show that what I've stated here, Peter, is contrary to your hypocrisy, and you're leading the entire Christian community, both Jewish and Gentile, down a road of legalism and a works-oriented salvation. A person is not declared righteous by his actions, he says. He is declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. And I don't know about you, but this is good news for me. It is wonderfully good news for me, as we're going to see in just a minute. And then he goes on to another aspect of his rebuke, and that is one of obedience to the law. So now Paul rebukes Peter for his adherence to the idea that following this law brings salvation. Now, I'm about to give you some stuff here in these two verses that are very tricky to understand. If you've read this passage before, there are a ton of ways to understand this passage. And to be honest with you, I agonized over this understanding of these two verses this week for a long, long time. I mean, agonized to the point where I spent hours, literally hours, going, what does this mean? What does this mean? And I read 3 million books on this. And excuse me, that's an exaggeration. It was 1.5 million. But I read so many concepts of what does this mean exactly? And I agonized this over almost as much as I agonized over Algebra 2 in high school. So when I was when I was in high school, I would go literally home and cry over Algebra 2. That's how bad it was. And so I didn't quite get to crying here, but I was very, very close. Now, you're all going to be let down with what I finally tell you. But finally, after much searching, I came to a conclusion. So what I'm about to tell you is, I want you to know that people have taken this verse and used it in different ways, but I do believe this is what he is saying. So Paul is saying this. Let me read the verse for you first of all. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So here's what Paul is saying, I think. He is summarizing the disagreement between himself and the Judaizers who forced Peter and others to separate from the Gentile Christians. And there are two summary statements here, or two premises that he makes. Here's the first one. He says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, in other words, if by faith, if we're seeking to be justified in Christ, we're doing this by faith. And then there's a second premise or a statement he makes. It becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. And then he comes to this conclusion. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? And so from the Judaizer perspective, while Paul is seeking, or he's endeavoring to be justified in Christ by faith, he was at the same time living like a sinner because he was not following the law as they thought he should. And specifically, this was him and the other Jewish Christians who were eating with the Gentiles, which the law forbid, which put these Jewish Christians on the same level as the Gentile sinners. So from the Judaizer's perspective, oh yes, he was claiming that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but because you're not actually doing the law, not following the law, you are a sinner because of that, from the Judaizer's perspective. So therefore, if Christ was the one who told him to live this way, in other words, to eat with Gentile sinners as they called him, and then he identified with Christ, then Christ was the cause of sin. That was what the Judaizers were saying. You claim that you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, well, but you don't follow the law, but that's sinful because you're not following the law, so therefore, and Christ told you, you say Christ told you to do this, therefore, Christ is the cause of sin. Now, which leads us to the Judaizers' conclusion that if you don't follow the law, but follow Paul's gospel, that will lead us to sinful living. And since you can simply believe by faith in Christ and you don't have to perform works for salvation, so this leads us to do anything we want because we're justified by faith and not by works. So now we are sinners and Christ is the one who promotes it, according to the Judaizers. So let me ask you a question. Is that true? Does a free grace gospel lead to sinful living because you are free to live as you desire, because you don't have to follow a law in order to be saved? And maybe you have heard this or felt this. Have you ever heard this before? Well, I can do whatever I want because I know that Jesus will do what? Forgive me. Okay? Now, were the Judaizers onto something here? Does a gospel that is what we call antinomian or anti-law, does that bring sin or does it cause sin? Did God through the gospel expect us to throw out this law completely? So is there a balance, and where is the balance? And guess what? The answer to that is for another day. But you say, don't leave me hanging. Or for you hipsters, don't leave me hanging, bro. I'm telling you, you are going to be left hanging right now. We're going to talk about that later. Now, but here's what we do know. We do know Paul's answer is very clear to the question, is Christ the servant of sin? He says very clearly in this passage, certainly not. And he does give you a why. And why? Because he says, verse 17, for if I rebuild what I tore down, in other words, I tore down the law as a means of salvation. No longer do I think the law, because I, Paul, used to follow the law for my salvation. I don't do that anymore. I tore it down. I am not going to reinstate it in my life as a follower of Christ. Why? Because I proved myself to be a transgressor. In other words, if he were to follow the law again, then he would be a sinner. Because the free grace gospel's foundation is this, very simply, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, I hope that was as clear as mud, everything that I just went through right there. And I realize that's a tough section of Scripture, but I hope you get the gist of some of that. So, Paul rebukes Peter for a few reasons: to maintain unity in the church, to maintain justification by faith, to maintain that obedience to the law does not bring salvation. And now he rebukes him for his hypocrisy because it messes up the gospel. Look at verse 19. He says this: "For through the law, I died to the law." He says, I am dead to the law in that it cannot save. Through the law, that is. He says, I realized that I could not make the standard necessary for salvation through the law. And that standard was perfection. So what Paul's saying is that he discovered that he was unable to keep the law. And the law was unable to declare him righteous. Because as we all know, as we said many times in this study, we don't know what we know what perfection is, but we cannot make perfection. We cannot become perfected through by what we do. So Paul says, for through the law, I died to law because it doesn't allow me to have perfection. The law tells us and it shows us that we cannot follow it perfectly. It proves to us that we are sinners. It is a great mirror that shows us that we need something that we can't, that cannot be perfected. Okay? So we need something more. And so he goes on to tell us what he needs more. And this is what he says: "So that, for through the law I died to law," verse 19, "so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." In other words, I am identifying with Christ when he died on the cross. I died to sin and the law's curse on me. You see, we identify with Christ in his death. Romans 6 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And then Paul goes on to say, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So here Paul identifies with the life that we have in Christ. Now listen to what he says here. He says that Christ lives in me. I want you to think of that glorious thought. What does that mean for our life, that Christ lives in me? Do you realize what that means? That means that wherever I go, whatever I do, I am never alone. Christ, Colossians says that Christ is in me. It's the hope of glory. It means that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in me. It means that God dwells in me. It's crazy to think about that. How is it that Christ dwells in me? No matter where I go, what I do, God is with me, which means anything that comes your way, guess what? You are not alone. And you're not just alone. You are with the very one who created you in his image, who died for you, who's buried and rose again, who gave you eternal life. He is with you through all this. And so the life I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Paul completely identifies with Christ in his life. He is totally consumed with Jesus, and he lives his life by faith. Not by a work of the law, but by faith. Complete trust in the finished work of Christ, his death and resurrection. Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians 1? He said, "For me to live is Christ." Now, last thing, the grace of God. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Some have thought that Paul is alluding to the special grace that God gave Israel here. That is, if you insist, Paul, on a salvation without the works of the law, then all that God gave Israel, all the special status, is just null and void. But I think Paul was saying something different here. I think he was saying this, that if you Judaizers insist that the gospel must include a works component, then you have made God's grace, which is his unmerited favor, worth nothing. His voluntary substitutionary death for us, and remember, he died in our place for what we deserve. It was worthless and useless. He died for no purpose because you were saying we can be justified by the law. In other words, it was a total waste that Christ died. Now, in closing, what have we learned today? We've looked at two giants that have collided, Paul and Peter, giants of the faith. One giant rebukes the other for his hypocrisy. He takes him to the woodshed, so to speak, and firmly but gently corrects him. Why? To maintain unity in the church, to maintain justification by faith, to maintain that obedience to the law does not bring salvation, to maintain the gospel message that the law cannot save, and to maintain the grace of God. So, in closing, what does this mean for all of us? Well, it means simply this. We have been crucified with Christ. We totally identify with Christ's work on the cross. We were there when Christ was crucified. In a spiritual sense, we were there. It is no longer us who live. We're dead to sin and the ways of it. That is death. But Christ lives in us. And the glory of this, he lives in us. In the life that we now live in this body, we live by faith, and it's not by works, in the Son of God. And this is what we call the very gospel of freedom. So I hope this week that we continue to live in this gospel of freedom that recognizes that it's all about Jesus, it's all about what he did for us, and not about what we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have, Lord, this morning to look into your word. Lord, thank you that we are crucified with you and that we don't live, but you live in us and you give us all that we need to live and honor your name. And I pray this morning for people in this room, Lord, if there are any here that do not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, that they would run to you, Lord, that they would confess their sin, trust you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray for believers. I pray that we were encouraged today with the fact of so many things, of justification, of faith, of knowing that it's not by works that we do, that we can just simply trust you for our salvation. And we are grateful, God, for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.